And I am glad I am here as well. Glad to be back. It is interesting after you so used to coming here every Sunday, every Lord's Day. When you miss one, it's something, but when you miss two, gosh, it feels like it's forever. I did have blessing of worshiping with my sister and brother-in-law in Georgia, and then with Allie and Kelsey's family in Jacksonville, North Carolina. So anyways, so it was good doing that. So let me open us in prayer, and we will jump into our study. Lord God, we are thankful for your word and for the way, Lord, in which you have chosen to speak to us. And especially, Lord, preserve it through all of these generations of your church. And so, Lord God, as we even have the ability this morning to open it, to read it, and to stand on the shoulders, Lord, of men who have done the hard work of not only translating and interpreting it for us, but also, too, Lord, just giving us wisdom and dedicating their lives to helping us to understand it better. So, Lord, we pray that as I teach, Lord, that I would not be the teacher, but that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, and he would do those things, Lord, that would help us to grow in knowledge and understanding and in application as well, Lord, to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, a couple things I'll do here just to open with is just kind of a recap to start off with, just because it has been a couple weeks. So we are in Nehemiah, and the last time I taught, we dealt with chapter 1 and the very beginning of chapter 2. And if you remember, Nehemiah was serving in the courts of Artaxerxes and was the cupbearer for him. And he got news, information from his extended family, probably his brother is who we believe it would be, that the walls of Jerusalem were still in ruins. And so he became distressed about this, went to the Lord in prayer about it, and then when the opportunity came, he had the ability to speak to King Artaxerxes, king of Persia, about this. And we dealt with his position as a cupbearer, and the ability that that then gave him to have the king's good pleasure to go back and deal with this situation back in Jerusalem. One thing, and we'll go over this again today, but a reminder, Ezra chapter 4, there's a very large section in there that does not fit chronologically with the book of Ezra. And so what we presume is that this section is actually just the chronicler describing another situation in which they were dealing with opposition, and it actually probably falls chronologically right before the book of Nehemiah. So it'd be like in between the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. I have my fancy chart here again. So probably chapter 4 of Ezra is going to land in this area right here. So let's jump into chapter 2. I will read the first couple verses there, even though we've already covered them, just for context. And then we'll get into it here in verse 4. So Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan that in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. We'll stop there. So again, if we remember back to our previous lesson, this is where King Artaxerxes realizes that Nehemiah is distressed about something. And of course, verse 4 there, the big question, when Nehemiah petitions the king, he says, what do you request? So this was kind of like a very open situation for Nehemiah now to lay out exactly what his heart would desire. And so again, we see him praying to the God of heaven, and then his request includes a couple things. So one is that he requests that the king would send him to Judah and city. So just not to accomplish it, but send me as the one who would go to accomplish the rebuilding of the city. Then the next portion of that request is to rebuild it. So he's getting permission to rebuild it, and we'll touch on that in just a minute. And then he asks for letters. He asks for letters to give him commission to go there and to do it. And it says that as he travels through there, he needs this, that they would permit him to pass through. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit as well. And then he needs letters of permission for materials. He needs materials for the gates, for the walls, and then he also has requests for materials for a house for him. And that may be interesting. You may think, well, that's kind of selfish of him. But you must realize, too, there's a sense in which he is going there as a emissary of King Artaxerxes. So him having that place and that position was important. It was important that he would, as he dealt with other surrounding nations, having that place to function as a governor on behalf of King Artaxerxes was significant. And we'll see that as we go down here a little bit, some things that are different between Ezra's dealings with the Promised Land and Nehemiah's. Couple notes in here. One is verse 6 there. It says, then the king said to me, and then I don't know what your translations have. Mine has it in parentheses. The queen also sitting beside him. Historically, the queen is Damasia, and this would have been historically known as the queen at that time. The interesting thing is this doesn't seem like it really fits very well in the narrative. It seems like it's either added, maybe by the chronicler, the one who added it, or maybe Nehemiah did put it in there. But evidently, the situation where Nehemiah is being allowed to address King Artaxerxes is a very personal type situation because the queen is there with him. And this is reflective, too, if you remember our last lesson on this. Nehemiah was probably just not the guy in charge of pairing up his wine with his meal, but this was probably actually a very close, very familiar type of relationship that he has with the king. And if he did, he probably would have had a similar type relationship as well, probably with the queen as well. There is one other option, and that is Queen Esther. And so if you look at my timeline here, and if you remember the story of Esther, Esther was chosen by King Xerxes, I believe it was King Xerxes, to become his wife when the queen that he did have displeased him. More than likely, Esther would have been rather young at that time, And Esther may have been serving, not maybe as Artaxerxes' queen, because I think historically and archaeologically it wouldn't match, but she may have still had a position as like a queen mother. So there is a possibility, not all commentators agree on this, and so I'm not setting this down, but it would be interesting if this was actually Esther at this meeting that would have influenced King Artaxerxes as well to possibly have given Nehemiah permission to go back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And especially when you think about the book of Esther and the story of Esther, right? That was a very miraculous change in the political climate towards the Jews. And so even if it is not Esther there, I would think it would be safe to assume the fact that the story of Esther did have an influence on how the Babylonian or the Persian courts at that time viewed the Jewish people and viewed the land of Israel. So just out there as a little teaser of something that may have happened, but we don't know. And so there's a little bit of assumption there. But like I said, it is very interesting here when we read this. This is just interjected right in the middle of this storyline. There is no other mention of the queen at all. And so it's just kind of this just very odd thing that was interjected. So we'll leave it at that. And then towards the end of their conversation, we see that they ask for a set amount of time. And what we don't know is we don't know what the purpose is. In the following chapters, we will get into Nehemiah's coming and going. There is at least one instance in the book of Nehemiah where we'll find to where he actually leaves Israel, goes back to Persia, and then at some point comes back again then to Jerusalem. And that will be later in following chapters here in the book of Nehemiah. So we don't know if that's exactly what it is, but at one point they're asking for a set amount of time. So now we don't know what the purpose of this is. It may be that they're just going to miss him so bad and they just want him to come back again, right? I'm not sure that that was the case. It may also, too, be his position in the Persian courts. And it may be, too, that he actually had his service there may have had significant importance. So it may have just not been, like I said, that, you know, he was in charge of making sure the wine was fresh and it matched his, you know, roast pork or something, you know, that, but he may have had a very significant, governing role, beside King Artaxerxes there, which is interesting. I mean, you think about it as God, through history goes to preserve and prepare his people to come back to the promised land. Here we have not only Ezra, as we studied in Ezra, serving a very, distinct role, during the time of Cyrus, but also too, we see Nehemiah here at a very significant position of importance within the Persian realm and governing thing. We also see this too, right? When we read about Daniel, being elevated to that position to where the kings are coming to him for answers. And this is a foreign people to them, a view of a foreign religion, not the same gods. Yet God works in those ways to place his people in positions to do his will and to do his work. Any questions or comments before we move on? All right, verses 9 and 10. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me, sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, and they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So here we have these letters that he has, and as we see here, this is what gives him not only the authority, but also to the protection of traveling through these people's regions. If you flip over back to Ezra, and I didn't write down the reference. I'm going to look really quick. If I don't see it, then you're just going to have to take my word for it. Maybe that's not a good thing. I think it is chapter 8, verse 21. So this is Ezra getting ready to come back to do the work of rebuilding the temple. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God. So here Ezra does not have this official escort with him going back to the promised land. And he said it was because he said, well, God's going to take care of us. And so they were spending time fasting and praying to seek God's help as they began to travel. And part of it is, I don't know if you remember that class when we did that in Ezra, Ezra's position was different than Nehemiah's. Nehemiah's would actually have been like a commission from the king Artaxerxes, so it would have been necessary for him to have the protection of a king's escort, to where Ezra was not. That's not Ezra's position, different from Nehemiah's. Oh, there's my notes there. Duh. Sorry. Alrighty. Let me have a find map here. So we're getting ready to... Nope, wrong one. So this is similar... I'm sorry, there are Rizzuto's. I don't know if you can see that very well. So this is similar to probably what the area looked like at that time. So you can see the area of Judah here. And we remember under David's rule, almost all of the map would have been under David's rule. But now, with them coming back, this would have been the area that they would have been coming to. We have Samaria above them, these other nations over here to the side of them, and Idumea below. And so we have opposition that comes. I was going to put resistance, but then I knew that Pastor would be humming the Star Wars theme the whole entire Sunday school class, and you guys in the back would be distracted. So I changed it to opposition. So here we have Nehemiah coming through, and of course he would have to have traveled probably through most of these areas here to get down to Judah. He would have traveled down through the top, traveling directly due east. Was almost impassable because of the deserts. And so they typically came down from the top, went northwest, and then came down south into Judah. So you're probably looking at your notes saying, you have three people under this category, but the scriptures only speak of two. If you flip over to verse 19, you'll see the third one. I will explain that here in just a minute. If you look at verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed. So here we have opposition from three different governing officials, but in this portion we only have two. But I wanted to deal with all three of them at one time and not have to go back to it. So Sanballat, in other places we understand as being the governor of Samaria, and he is from Horonite, it says, which would have been this Moab region. So in this Moab region would have been where he was from, but evidently he had some official status there in that area of Samaria as well. And then we have Tobiah, and he's an Ammonite. And so we have Ammon in this area here. And then we have Geshem, the Arab, And they believe that he would have come from this area, Adumier, below there, and that would have been similar to Edom. So I know this would be a great place to have a Bible study and talk about all of our problems surrounding us and how we need to turn to the Lord in prayer. And that would be kind of a nice, warm, fuzzy thing. But I think there's actually a lot of just legitimate concern for both Nehemiah and, quite honestly, for these three other men, right? So they have some official authority from the Persian Empire to rule their areas. And they are appointed there by the king of Persia, whether it's Artaxerxes or Xerxes or whoever it is, right? And so they have a responsibility. They have a responsibility probably to collect taxes. They probably have a responsibility to keep order, to not let things get out of control. They're going to be held accountable. Now all of a sudden they have this guy Nehemiah coming through with these official papers from the king to do this work. And it's right in the middle of the areas where they have to have jurisdiction. And so I'm sure they're concerned about, for one, is this going to be a problem? With them doing their work, is this going to be something to where eventually Nehemiah is going to overthrow their rule in their jurisdictions? And so as much as we read this and we think, well, these guys are just there to cause problems and stuff, I think they do have a legitimate concern, not in the eyes of God, not in what God is doing and what God is accomplishing for his people and keeping his covenant promises. But I would think just kind of on a very practical sense, their response is not unlikely and not to be unheard of. So thinking about the Moabites and the Ammonites, does anybody know their lineage?
Lot's.
Yes. Lot's illegitimate sons. So both of these groups of people would have gone back to Lot. And this will make a lot of sense when we get towards the end of chapter 2. You remember Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And when we're talking about God bringing his people back to the land that he promised them, what did Abraham do with Lot when they found out they didn't have enough land to feed both of their flocks? Let him choose. He's like, which way do you want to go? And I'll go the other way, right? And so Lot chose the better looking land, the more greener stuff, thinking that that would be better for his flocks. And Abraham, understanding that this is how God was directing him, chose this side here, more so of the Jordan area. And so when we think about this, all of a sudden we have Nehemiah coming back to the promised land, and all of a sudden we have Sanballat and Tobiah saying, hey, this is kind of like our area too. But when we get into the end of chapter 2, we'll see a difference there. Any questions or comments? All right. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in and how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good to me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. We will stop there. Alrighty. So he comes in, and then decides to sneak out in the middle of the night to view the damage and what was going to be necessary to accomplish what King Artaxerxes had sent him to do. So just a little bit of history. So this is about the size of Jerusalem during King Solomon's time. This is interposed on modern day Israel, by the way. So all these other things are lines, but this is just something I was able to find online to help show that. And then we can show here, this is during Hezekiah. So Hezekiah expanded the walls in the city quite a bit. And then we have Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is going to be very similar to what it was when Solomon's reign. And then this is the time of Christ, similar to Hezekiah's. So just a little bit of reference to what the city looked like. So about 40 acres. So if you think about property-wise, this would have been approximately about 40 acres. Not that big, actually. And then when we read about it, let me go to this picture here. So this picture here kind of shows the gates and the sections of the walls as best as we know. A little bit to let you know is that some of the archaeological finds we can determine. Some of it, though, is based off of what we read about in Nehemiah. So there's a sense in which what came first, did the archaeological find come first, and then we kind of structure our ideas around that, or was Nehemiah's writings influencing the archaeological finds? I'm not sure it's a huge discrepancy, but it is something that I just wanted to make sure that we understand, because when, especially those who consider God's word to be true, they would use this as a source when they were uncovering things or determining things. So looking at the passage that we read, Nehemiah goes out by the valley gate, which is, I'm not seeing it.
Middle left.
Oh. There we go. So he comes out here. I'm sorry. Looking at it sideways. So he comes out here, comes down around this Pool of Siloam is what they think is probably the, they call it, my version calls it the Serpent Well. Dragon's Well is another one. There's another interpretation that could be said, and I don't have that in my notes. But then he circles around and then comes back in again. And so what it looks like, according to this narrative in chapter 2, is that he just kind of circles the bottom section of it, gets to a point to where even his, whatever he's riding, a donkey or mule or horse or whatever, can't even get through. So he's got to do, you know, a little bit of bouldering, rock climbing to get through, evidently, the rubble. And part of this may be to the fact that this is higher up on the edge towards the top, and this would have been lower down close down to the bottom of the valley. And when the city was destroyed, a lot of this just may naturally have sloughed off down, and so that's why it may have been more intense down below. One of the things that I was thinking about is that, you know, Nehemiah just surveys this lower section. One thing we do know is that Ezra had done work already up there and had rebuilt the temple, relaid its foundations, rebuilt the temple. And so there may have been naturally some work already being done up around here. And if we think back to Ezra chapter 4, we read that to where they started rebuilding the walls, and then they were commanded by Artaxerxes to stop building the walls. Some scholars believe that when this happened, and if you remember, it says that they came by in force to make them stop. And they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. And so some scholars believe that maybe those people then kind of destroyed more of the wall again. We don't know. We don't have records of it. Those are just people's assumptions to help them understand why some of it was so hard for them to get going on. Any questions, comments? I may print this out. I may have this for you. This might be a good reference for us as we go through the book of Nehemiah. But at this point, this is what we have. I think this is fairly good description of it. And as we go through chapter 3, if we get to that this morning, then we'll see a lot of references to this, and I'll definitely leave it up for you guys to view. Any questions or comments? Alrighty. Verse 17 and 18. I'll read this part again. Then I said to them, "The distress that you are in now, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. So Nehemiah sets out a plea. And his plea is that they would come and that they would rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And their response is that they would do so. And it says that they then put their hands to this good work. Then when we finish up reading here the rest of the chapter, verse 19, then Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." So here we have this opposition, and we will see opposition throughout the book of Nehemiah. At this point, it's verbal. It's mockery, it's deriding terms. It'll change. It'll get worse. But this is how it's starting off, right? So we have these three officials there coming against them, and they say, "So what are you going to do? You're going to rebuild the wall, and are you going to rebel against the king?" And you may say, "Well, that's kind of a snide remark." But if we remember back to chapter Ezra 4, what did they request of King Artaxerxes then? They said, "Go back in your records, review the history of the city of Jerusalem, and see what you find." And sure enough, they said, "Yeah, this guy has the kings of Israel have continually rebelled against authorities that were over them." And so this is not... just mockery. But this actually has some teeth to it. It's like, are you going to do the same thing you've already done before? The thing that we've brought to the king of Persia, he said yes. Now you've been able to get it changed to come back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they're like, "What are you going to do? You're going to rebuild it so now you can finish your goal of rebelling against the king of Persia?" So like I said earlier, on one hand, it seems like it's this diabolical opposition against God's people, which in a sense it is. But there's a sense very practically that there's some legitimacy to their concerns. There's some legitimacy to what they bring up because it has some history to it. It's kind of like, you know, if you have, you know, four kids and you have, you know, one kid who constantly does the same thing all the time, you know, leaving their shoes out or whatever, and then you automatically assume, well, it's that kid that left their shoes out. May or may not be, but the chances are pretty good that it might be that kid, right? So anyways, same thing here on a bigger scale. So I quoted Reverend Mel Pike, because when we got ready to go into Nehemiah, he's like, yeah, he's like, the theme of Nehemiah is go pound sand. So anyways, I thought that was funny, and I've remembered that. So anyways, I thought I should give due credit where it should be. So here Nehemiah says in verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, arise and build. And this is the pound sand part. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So something I want to think about here. So he claims three things, no heritage, right, or memorial. And so he doesn't want their help. So thinking about these three men and who they represent. So one is the Samaritans. So the Samaritans are who? What's their ancestry look like?
Well, Samaria was the capital of Israel, northern tribes. But also there was Babylonians where they transplanted another group in there, and they intermixed.
Yes.
Israel.
Yes.
The referendum things there.
Exactly. So they were probably what we would have, you know, been like half, half Jew, half whatever other part of Babylon, whatever Nebuchadnezzar brought in there. So when they say you have no heritage here, the Samaritans may be thinking, well, maybe we do. Maybe we do have something here, right? Or when you think about Sambalot, so he was a ruler of there. He was a descendant of Lot, and he may be saying, "Well, we go back to the same forefather." Sambalot, interestingly, named his two sons Jewish names. So Sambalot's a Persian name, but he named one of his sons. I'm going to pronounce this wrong. Delaiah. And Shelemiah is his other son. And both of those sons, as we learned in our last lesson, the IAH is the ending. It's the suffix for Lord. And so he gave them Jewish names that reflected at least some version of what he understands Jehovah to be. Tobiah's name is also a Jewish name. And it means God is good. And so when Nehemiah tells these people, hey, get out of here. We don't want you here. They may be a little offended, be like, well no, we serve the Lord too, maybe in a false way. But they have some history, some background. And so there might have been some offense. The other thing, too, when you think back to, previously in our lesson this morning, they've been there in the land. Nehemiah's this new guy, and it may have been that they just not understood exactly what he was saying. The interesting thing, though, is when we understand, and especially having been through Ezra and now into Nehemiah, it is more so the fact that their worship of God would have not been true worship of God. So yes, they may have had some heritage. They may have had some type of genealogical ties. They may have even professed some form of worship of God. Yet it was not true in the sense that it was not as what God had prescribed. I think that's important. Our culture wants us to be inclusive, and I'm not trying to like bring politics into this or anything like that. But there is a sense in which we see like the bumper stickers of coexist or something like that. And there's a sense in which I think God does call us to exist, in other words, function in this world with those who are not believers. I don't think anywhere in scriptures it would call us to be isolationist. But there is a sense in which we would not say that our worship within this church is the same as in a Mormon church or in a Jehovah's Witness church, or even maybe even in the Catholic Church, right? We would say that there is a difference, and there is a line in which yes, I can work, I can function, I can socialize with people outside of our body. But when it comes to what happens within God's church, within how he chooses to be worshiped, then there does become a line that has to be drawn. And I think that's what it is. When we understand the Nehemiah coming back to the promised land to rebuild the walls, it is a sense of God keeping his covenant promises that he made to Abraham and not to Lot. There is a sense in which Nehemiah, it will be restoring the city. Ezra restored the temple for that worship of God and those things. And so we need to differentiate between those things when it is necessary and when it is appropriate. Any questions or comments? Looking here at that very end of the chapter, it says, Nehemiah says, the God of heaven will prosper us. And so when we think about Nehemiah, we see at least, I believe, three occasions here at the beginning of the book where he goes to God, and it says that he prayed to the Lord God of heaven. And then it talks about him again there in chapter 2, so I prayed to the God of heaven. So we see Nehemiah going to God in prayer, and then we see God answer to him by allowing him, with permission from King Artaxerxes, to go back and to accomplish this. And so we see God's will being worked out. See, it were being worked out through Nehemiah's prayers, through his response. But we're going to get into chapter 3 here, where we're going to also see what comes about with God's will is just a lot of hard work. And so let's jump into chapter 3. I think I can get through this. I am just going to read through the chapter. I don't have a whole lot of comments on this. So hang on. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it as far as the tower of Hanel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate and laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Mehezabiel, made repairs. Next to them Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Pashiah, and Meshullam, the son of Besoadiah, repaired the old gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Marathonite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel the son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramuth, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Heshbub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as a tower of the ovens. And next to them was Shalem, the son of Halohesh, the leader of the half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zoan repaired the valley gate. They built and hung its doors with its bolts and bars and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse gate, and he built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalom, the son of Hoeth, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down to the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, the leader of the half-districts of Kelah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Kelah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, made repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door to the house of Elishab, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Elishab to the end of the house of Elishab. And after him, the priest, the men of the plain, made repairs. And after him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Hanadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Aziah, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house, that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parash, made repairs. Moreover, the Nithium, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malachijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nithium of the merchants in front of the Mitkad gate, as far as the upper room at the corner, between the upper room, all the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. So a couple things here I'll just point out. One is, interestingly, chapter 3 starts off with which group of people? The priests. And we've seen this before, right? We've seen this in Ezra. A lot of times when it was the list of people who were coming back, the priests were listed first. Even when they were caught in their sin and they were called to repent, the priests were listed first. And so as the leaders of the people, and especially in this theocratic type of government, the priests were definitively the leaders of the people. And so it would be appropriate for Nehemiah, whether they were the very first ones to start or not, or maybe everyone started at the same time, we don't know, but it was appropriate for him to list the priests first as those who began the work here. And then interesting too, the priests are the only ones who actually had their section consecrated. It kind of reminds me of Fiddler on the Roof, where they asked the rabbi if there's a blessing for the czar. It's like, oh, yeah, there's a blessing for everything, right? I don't know. I'm just kidding. But anyway, so they consecrated their section of their work. And then we see that as we go around, it's in a circular motion, comes all the way back around, back to where the priest had started. And so the city is repaired. The gates are rebuilt, bars and bolts put on them to protect them. Interestingly, in verse 4, we have Meremoth, the son of Urijah. This is actually referenced in Ezra as well. This is the only person that we have in this list who is in both accounts, both Ezra's account of rebuilding the temple and Nehemiah's. So either he was really old, or maybe he named his son exactly his name, but didn't have Junior on there or something like that. We don't know. And then verse 12, the guy who didn't have any sons, I guess, and so his daughters joined him in the work. And so just a distinction here that Nehemiah makes in his recording of this, that this was a group effort. And even when there was a shortage of people, people stepped in, and his daughters were there with him rebuilding his section of the wall. Horse gate in verse 28 is a little bit of an issue, because if we look at 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, this is actually an interior gate, not an exterior gate. But commentators say, well, we really don't know. And so we take it at face value that it was there. So either it was a mistake in the recording of it, that it wasn't supposed to be called the horse gate, maybe. But needless to say, the point of chapter 3 is that the wall was rebuilt. The gates were restored. The city was secure again. And then we see reference again to the Nethiim. And if you remember those from Ezra in our study there, those were the people who we probably would consider to be those who were taken captive in wars with David, and those people who would have been taken as slaves or servants, but then it had been then been brought into the Jewish people of God. So they're servants there. Any questions on chapter 3? Thank you for bearing with me as I work through those. Verse 31, MIP, M-I-P-K-A-D, MIPCAD gate.
Yeah,
and
the NIV is called an inspection.
Yeah, inspection or recruiting.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure I wanted to bore you guys with going through all of the nuances of that. We'll leave that to scholars. Psalm 87. So I didn't want to end with just a big construction project and good job, guys. Way to get it done. But Psalm 87. And you know, interestingly, in my devotions, I ran across this. I was not looking for this psalm. But I was reading in the Psalms this past week and ran across this. And I thought, it's interesting how the Lord works many times. So Psalm 87, and this is from the sons of Korah. We don't know exactly when it was written, so I'm not saying that this was written during the time of the post-exilic Jews, but it says, "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one who were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you." And I just thought this was beautiful in a sense that we have Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem saying, hey, you know, leave us alone. You don't have a part here. You don't have an inheritance with us. Yet God says that there will be people from all nations and all tribes who will have an inheritance in the New Jerusalem. There will be those from all across the face of the earth who will be able to say, I was born there. And spiritually, we understand that, of course, through Christ. That through Christ, we have that inheritance that all God's people have in that New Jerusalem. And we understand this here, speaking about how God reaches to all nations for his people. And then down there at the bottom, verse 7, both singers and players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. And we could have multiple Sunday school classes just researching and studying how something like all my springs are in you, and the reference to God's blessings to his people through water. Any questions or comments? One note back up in there, and this is something I thought about even this morning when I was just kind of going over my notes again. You know, we see a lot of very practical things happening, right? We see Nehemiah going to the Lord in prayer. We see Nehemiah taking opportunity to speak to the king and queen. We see them giving him papers and giving him an escort and a lot of very practical things. And so when we see God's will being accomplished, so many times we pray for the miracle approach, right? We want the miracle of, all my financial problems being solved. Or we want the, so we go out to the mailbox and we're looking for that, the big check in the mailbox that says that, we got $1 million to solve all my financial problems. Or, maybe we have an issue with a spouse, or maybe we have issue with an employer or whatever, and we just want like this miracle answer, or even like health things, right? Yet here we see God saying, I'm going to accomplish my will. But guess what? It's going to happen through some prayer. It's going to happen through a foreign king. And guess what? When it comes down to it, it's going to come down to hard work. It's going to come down to putting your shoulders into it and getting it done. And I think so many times we as Christians, we want the miracle approach because we don't want to do the hard work. And many times God refines us through the hard work. God refines us through the struggle. If we always got the miracle answer, we wouldn't grow. We wouldn't have those opportunities to really lean on the Lord and trust him when life is very hard and when life is a struggle. So encouragement to you when you are having those struggles and those difficulties in life, don't try to run away from them. See how God will grow you through them and how he will reveal himself to you. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, we give you thanks that you keep your covenant promises, and we see it, Lord, even in these chapters in Nehemiah, that even though, Lord, the people may have felt forsaken, Lord God, you were at work to bring them back, to restore the temple, restore the city, to bring those people that would then come back to worship you. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would have hearts and minds as well, that, Lord, we would be those who lean on your covenant promises. And when life is hard and when there are struggles, may, Lord, you remind us of those people who came together and did the hard work, Lord, of rebuilding a wall. And may, Lord, we understand that the difficulties in life, Lord, are not outside of your will, not outside of your purview, and that, Lord, you use those to make us more like Christ. And may, Lord, we lean into those times, Lord, where we can understand what it is like to be sanctified by you as you grow us. In Jesus' name, amen.